Fifth of the talks is shorter in time because our time is more constricted, and so you get the whole outline in one hit. All the sub-points should come up at the same time if they can come up. So there's the whole down, even down to little sub-point, little one, little two, little three, so you can work out where we're going through this text as we look at the Spirit and the world. Now, it's hard to imagine that anything could be better without Jesus. For most Christians, the idea that we could sit and eat and walk and talk with Jesus would be wonderful, would be fantastic. I mean, what a joy, what a privilege the disciples had that they spent their time with the Lord of heaven and earth. And so the idea that we could in any way be better off than the disciples who had that privilege, or that they could be better off without Jesus being with them, is unthinkable. And yet, he seems to say to his disciples that it is better to be without him. It occurs in John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage, Jesus said, if I go away. His departure involved and included his death and resurrection, but it involving and including the death and resurrection was the defeat of Satan, the payment for sin, the conquest of evil, the overcoming of death. There were many great advantages in Jesus' departure. Wonderful as it was to have him there, it was better that he die and rise and ascend to heaven than that he stay. For if Jesus had stayed with them, the sin of the world would not have been paid for. There are many great advantages to his departure. But that's not what is in mind here in John 16. Rather, it is in the departure of Jesus that the Helper comes. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that if I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Here is the great news for his disciples in the face of the horror of the crucifixion of their leader that was they were about to witness in the next day. In his going, the Helper that he has been promising will come to them, aiding them and enabling them to fulfill their mission so that they would do greater works than Jesus in the days ahead. But they will not be able to do them without Jesus' departure. They will not be able to do them without the Spirit's arrival. The Helper comes to convict. I've already pointed out that the word helper is a difficult one to translate. It's a counselor, but not in a psychological sense, more in a legal sense. It's someone who comes beside you to assist you and to aid you in the way that your solicitor or your barrister is meant to do. And here in John 16, the Spirit's work is not so much to be your solicitor, your barrister, to defend you. Rather, he comes to prosecute the world, for he is to convict the world. Of course, in our language, the prosecutor doesn't actually convict, it's the judge who does the convicting. But the word convict is an interesting one, not only the legal term, but it's also a logical and moral idea. So when it says he will convict the world, the word convict means to expose, to refute, to convince. It's to show what is the world about, to explain to the world, to refute the error of the world, to convince the world of the truth. It's used in John 8:46 when Jesus asks, "Which of you will convict me of sin?" It's a word that carries the sense of exposing the error, revealing the crime for all to see. And so it carries the idea of shame and of guilt in the sense of deeply convincing the world of its error. That is what the Spirit comes to do in the world, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the world that is going to be put to shame. It is going to be convicted of its error and mistaken ways by the Holy Spirit. For within John's Gospel, the world stands for the created order that stands in opposition to God and is in need of saving. In John's Gospel, God loves the world, but the world hates God. God loved the world and acts to save the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But the world hates God and rejects its Saviour. So back in chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And in 3:19, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world and the people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Or in chapter 7, where Jesus is talking to his brothers and he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about its works, that its works are evil. Here is the work of the Spirit of God. After Jesus' death, after his resurrection, here is the work of the Spirit of God in the world today. Here is the greater work, greater than Jesus, that the disciples are to be engaged in because he has gone to the Father. Because he has sent the Spirit, his Spirit, the Spirit of his Father, into the world to do this job. The Spirit is coming, he says. The Spirit will come to you because I leave. The Spirit is coming into the world to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But before we look at these three convictions, I want to turn to a completely different part of the New Testament. to see something of the work of the Spirit in both Old and New Testaments. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Where he has spoken just of the salvation of our souls in verse 9, and he says in verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, my friends, I don't expect you to immediately have comprehension of that passage. It twists and turns and says things that you're not expecting to hear. But I would like you to mark that passage and make sure that in the coming days you spend some time reading it carefully, meditating upon it and thinking upon it, because it is a very important key passage to Christian understanding of the whole of the Old Testament, New Testament and the world and what is happening today. It's not a minor passage, it's actually quite a significant one. Here we see the Spirit of Christ. Notice the name of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. Here we see the Spirit of Christ at work in the Old Testament, before Christ came, and in the New Testament, since Christ has left. In the Old Testament times, before Christ came into the world, he was predicting through the prophets the sufferings and the subsequent glories of Christ. The Old Testament prophets talked of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, because the Holy Spirit was within them predicting these sufferings to come. In the New Testament time, after Christ's death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit was announcing through the preachers the good news, the gospel of salvation. For the primary evangelist in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. He announces the gospel by human preachers. In these things that have now been announced to you, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And you see the dual kind of authorship of gospel preaching. They preach to you because the Holy Spirit preached to you. Both the Holy Spirit and the evangelists preach the gospel. But in the actual grammar of the sentence, in the syntax of the sentence, it is the Holy Spirit who preaches the gospel through the evangelist. He is the primary evangelist of the New Testament. There you're going to go into missions on campus. That's terrific. That's marvelous. But the Holy Spirit is ahead of you. He is the one who is going to do it. He sends his messengers. Hello, nice to meet you. He sends his messengers to preach the gospel. He is the one who is preaching the gospel through us to others, just as he was the one who spoke of the sufferings and the glories of Christ through the prophets to us in the Old Testament. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a lovely little verse which just illustrates so many of the truths of the working of God in the world in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where Paul prays, saying, 1 Timothy 2:13. I've got Timothy, have I? Did I say Timothy? Thessalonians is what I want. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. You're hearing my words. You're hearing my words spoken in Australian English. But if what I'm saying is the truth of the gospel, you are hearing God's word. And if you're hearing God's word, it will be at work in you, changing you, transforming you, bringing you to new life, moving you on to holiness. And so Paul thanks God that when the Thessalonians heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from him, they didn't hear it from him, they heard it from God. For it was God's work at work in them. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, because he is the one who breathes out God's word through us, which is extraordinary. You look across at 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See how it works? See how it happens? God chooses you before the foundation of the world. God chooses you to be saved. And how does he implement his plan of salvation? Why? Through the Holy Spirit sanctifying you, that is, setting you apart for the truth. Setting you apart to believe in the truth. And how does this truth come to you? Well, it comes to you through the gospel that we are preaching to you. So as we preach the gospel to people, the Holy Spirit, whose gospel is being preached through us, the Holy Spirit sets apart God's chosen people to hear the message and to believe its truth. When Paul preached in Corinth and things were not going so well, God sent the special message to him that there were many people that were his people in the city of Corinth to keep preaching the gospel. You see, we're like gold diggers. Why haven't we spent the whole week digging for gold in the hill back there? Well, basically because there's no indication there's any gold up there to be found. But if there were, even though we're Christians, not materialists, not greedy, if somebody had found a gold nugget there at the beginning of the week, my guess is that most of us would walk around there and just kind of kick our feet a little bit, you know, just checking and looking around as we go, wouldn't we? If you know there is gold in the hill, you will dig until you find it. God has chosen his people, and they are on your campus. I don't know who they are. I don't know where they are. But God is not failing to do his work. He is choosing people for salvation. Our task is to preach the gospel. And as the Holy Spirit preaches the gospel through our words, so those whom are chosen are touched upon by the Holy Spirit to believe, moved by the Holy Spirit to believe that what we're saying is the truth. That's how evangelism works. That's why you can keep persisting, in a sense. When you don't find gold on the first dig, you go back the next day and the next day and the next day because you know there's gold in them thy hills. So you keep going. I know God is calling out his people for salvation. My job is just to keep telling people about it. I get reject after reject after it doesn't matter because I'm glorifying God in what I say, even to those who are rejecting the message. And the day will come when I'll find the one chosen from before the foundation of the world who, moved by the Holy Spirit, will say, "That's right what you're saying. That's the truth." Just as you did and I did when, moved by the Spirit of God, we heard the truth of God's word. For God's word is living and active, transforming lives. And so, well, look at chapter 3. You're on 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brothers, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened amongst you. See, the word of God is what is spreading across the world. Our job is to be the voice, to be the speaker of the word of God, but it is spreading across the world. And we must pray that it will spread as more and more people hear what God has to say. And as Colossians says, it's like the seed, and it grows and bears fruit. It actually says it bears fruit and then grows more and more. So come back with me to John 16, John 16. Now we see something of what is evangelism and how it functions, how it works. Come back to there, to John 16. For Jesus' promise in chapter 16, verses 7, 8, 9, Jesus' promise is for the Helper who will come and convict the world concerning three things in particular: sin, righteousness, and judgment. And these are explained to us in verses 9 and 10. Firstly, then, sin. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. We were warned at the very opening of John's gospel that the world did not believe in him and would not believe in him. Jesus came, we're told in chapter 1, verse 29, to take away the sins of the world, but the world hated him because its works were evil, and the world did not believe in him. This is the ultimate sin, not to believe in him. For if you do not believe in him, then, as Jesus warned, you will die in your sins. The world denied Jesus, and so denies its sinfulness as well. You can see it in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, where Jesus heals the man that's born blind. The leaders of Jerusalem saw themselves as superior to Jesus. They even called Jesus a sinner. They said to the blind man who had now been healed, "Give glory to God. we know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And superior they felt, not only to Jesus, but they felt superior to the blind man, whom they also called a sinner. You were born in utter sin, they said to him, and would you teach us? You see, they didn't recognize their own sinfulness. But it is in the death of Jesus that we come to believe in him, and in believing in him, we actually begin to see our sinfulness. It's kind of strange, really. We who are forgiven of sin are the ones who understand and see how sinful we are. Those who are not forgiven of their sin are always in denial that they sin. If you want to see sin, if you want to see what it is, want to see your part in it, want to see how deeply we are sinful, then go to the cross and look at our unbelief. For the cross shows what sin means, how serious it is, how utterly committed we were to sin, how dreadfully sinful we humans are. For in the crucifixion of Jesus, we murdered the author of life. As the Apostle Peter preaches it in Acts 3, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. Israel were the people of God. Of all the nations of the world, they and they only were chosen to be God's people. God was their God, and they were God's people. God was their king, and they were the kingdom of God. But so deep, so perverse, so profound is human sinfulness that face to face with their God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, they called out, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." God was their king, but we'd rather have Caesar than this man who was God. There's no greater expression of sin than to be face to face with God and call him the devil. Face to face with God and cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Face to face with the author of life and want to murder him. And yet, they were but you and I. For where do you think we would have stood on that day in the crowd? And it was the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 who cut the people of Jerusalem to their heart. For when they heard, in verse 36 of that chapter, God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" Talk about a mistake. Well, even today the world does not acknowledge its sin. The law of God, if read and understood, would convict them of sin, but they will not read the law of God. Have you noticed they don't talk about the Ten Commandments in public discourse anymore? They talk about the seven deadly sins. That shift, it's a Roman Catholic shift, but that shift, you see, takes you away from what the Word of God says, which is much more profound than the seven deadly sins. Even today, the world will never acknowledge its sin. But the failure to believe in God's only Son and Saviour, that is the real ground for conviction that the Spirit brings to the world. As the cross is preached, the Spirit convicts of sin. For look at the lengths God went to save us from the consequence of sin. Look at the lengths Jesus went to in order to pay the penalty for sin. It is as the cross of Jesus is announced to the world that the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin for we did not believe in him. So as the cross is preached, the Spirit convicts of sin. At the same time as the Spirit convicts us of sin, so the cross is preached. The two go hand in hand. God's solution for our sin and God's salvation for a sinful world. You can't preach the cross without sin. I was riding in a taxi with two of my mates, Archie Poulos, who's one of the great ones of this world, I've got a great privilege of knowing, and Cole Marshall, who's a really fine evangelist and a great old friend. And Cole was in the front seat evangelizing the taxi driver, and Archie and I were in the back seat praying for him. And as we listened in on this conversation, Cole was talking about the fact that we all rebel against God. This man said, no, I never do that. And he said, well, we all do things that are against people. We don't love people as we should. No, I always love everybody. I'm a very loving, kind person. We all do things wrong. No, I've never done anything wrong in my life. And went on and on. He would not acknowledge that there was anything wrong in his life at all. He was completely innocent and did not need the Saviour. He was a nice man. It was a very nice conversation. He was interested and said he'd like to talk more about it, and they changed addresses and contacts and details as we got out of the taxi. And he lived in a country town out just on the edge of Sydney, so I took note of it. The next day, I think it was certainly very soon afterwards, we heard over the radio that he'd been captured by the police as one of Sydney's chief drug pushers. Astonishing. They were absolutely astonishing, you see. Because I think he really did believe that he'd never hurt anybody. I don't think he was telling us lies. I think he was just totally deluded. But that is normal for humanity. We cannot see our own sin. And part of the reason why we cannot see our own sin is because we've got no way of dealing with it. It's like pain. God in his mercy means that we forget pain. I remember that I was in pain, but I can't feel that pain. Because if I could continue to feel the pain that I felt all through my life, there's no way I could stand now, is there? I mean, we'd all be just on pethidine permanently. You can't cope with all the pain accumulated together because you've got no way of dealing with it. But God has this blocking mechanism in us whereby we don't feel the pain of yesterday, even though we knew we were in pain at the time. Well, humans have a blocking mechanism about sin. They don't know what to do with it. There's no way they can deal with it. You can't keep thinking of all the rotten things you've ever done, so you just don't. You just repress it. You just deny it. But when you see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's a way of dealing with my sin. And then all consciousness of sin starts to rise up to the surface because I could say, preach cross and the Spirit convicts of sin, which won't make you popular except those amongst those who are saved. Secondly, the Spirit will convict the world of righteousness. Verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. It seems strange to us. I mean, convicting of sin is something negative, bad, wrong. But it's joined with convicting of righteousness, something positive, good and right. What is this conviction of righteousness? Notice it comes from the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. By Jesus rising and ascending to his Father, the Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. God's vindication of him by raising him from the dead. The righteousness of Jesus, that he was indeed the Son of God, the innocent sacrifice for sins, who has fully paid for the sins of the whole world. And in the righteousness of Jesus, we are convicted of our unrighteousness in crucifying him. And not only our unrighteousness in crucifying him, but also our new righteousness through his death on our behalf, paying for all our sins. When Paul was preaching the gospel in Athens, he concluded his address in Acts 17, saying, the times of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day upon which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. When he comes, he'll convict the world of righteousness, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. The assurance of the righteous judgment of the world is found in the resurrection of Jesus. And so the gospel of the resurrection is to be preached, so the Holy Spirit will be convicting people of righteousness, the righteousness of God's judgment. The man who will judge, Jesus, the time of the judgment, the appointed day, and the need now to repent. Which naturally brings then to the third element, the judgment of John 16:11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The reason behind this is the defeat of Satan in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Look back just to chapter 12. Verse 31, the hinge passage of John's Gospel, as I talked about it the other night. 12:31. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinful ruler of the world, the devil, Satan, was overthrown, was cast down from his position, was defeated and effectively destroyed. The work of the Spirit is to convict people of this judgment, the judgment that happened to Satan, the judgment that will inevitably now happen to us, the condemnation of the world's ruler and freedom that we can have from him, and the cost of condemnation in following him. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new world order is commenced. Now righteousness reigns instead of Satan. Now we can judge with right judgment. Now all the nations are called upon to repent. For the day of judgment has been set, when God judges the secrets of all men's hearts by Christ Jesus, Romans 2:16, which is the gospel. This could not happen until Jesus goes to the Father. This will not happen unless Jesus sends his helper to his disciples. But Jesus does go to his Father and does send his helper. The world does not accept that they are sinful. The world does not believe in righteousness, and the world denies that there is a judgment. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world is to convict the world of their sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, the Spirit will, by the apostles' teaching and testimony, convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the coming of the Helper is the commencement of the evangelists, preaching and announcing to Israel and to Samaria and to Judea and to the ends of the world the great news of the salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the real evangelist, the senior partner in world evangelism, is none other than the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit who is sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to convict the world, to take the work of Jesus, to apply it to the world. He doesn't come to do a new thing or a different thing, for Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that is what the Holy Spirit comes in now to do, not by dying for them, for the Son did that, but by convicting them by applying what Jesus has done. And it's more than Jesus could do in Palestine, because it is the application of Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus had to leave. He had to die. He had to rise, to ascend, in order for the Spirit to come, in order for the Spirit to do his work, in order for the gospel of salvation to be preached to all nations commencing at Jerusalem. Here is the greater work than Jesus did, and that the apostles were to do. That means we were better off with Jesus leaving us, for having paid the penalty for sin, having risen from the dead, having ascended to the Father, then and only then could and would he send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, into the world to convict us of our sin and our righteousness and our judgment, so that by the word of the gospel he would baptize us into this new kingdom that Jesus had won for us. Have you been convicted yet of sin and righteousness and judgment? Are you part of that world, that new world that Jesus has won and that the Holy Spirit may have moved you into? Has he moved you into the kingdom of God? For that is his primary role and function. That is why these passages in John's Gospel are so important, and why other passages where Paul is hosing down problems in Corinth are so unimportant if you want to understand what the Holy Spirit is and is doing. He is here in this world today, active and alive, as he was sent to be in this world today, convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment through the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians have this as their program. This is what we are on about. If you are unconcerned for the lost, it is prima facie evidence that you are lost. That's why you're unconcerned for them. If you don't care that there are thousands and millions of people who have not heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because you're one of the ones who haven't yet heard about the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For once you are baptized by the Spirit into the kingdom of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, once you understand what the Spirit has come into the world to do, then you cannot be anything else but committed in all of your life to the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first priority call on your life, having come into the kingdom, is world evangelism. How do you get involved in the world evangelism? You can't go everywhere. Even with cyberspace, we can't get everywhere very quickly, and you certainly can't do it even with aeroplanes. You may only go to one place, two or three or ten. But it is what governs the decision-making processes of the rest of your life. Your ministry is the thing that is first and most important. Not that it's your ministry, but that you are seeking to serve others with the salvation. And so, in making the decisions, as I've said most years here at Mid-Year Conference, and I wouldn't want to disappoint the old-timers to get through the whole of a Mid-Year Conference without me saying it yet again, when you leave university, the choices that you need to make are about what job to do, where to live, and what church and ministry to be involved in. And if you think like that, you'll be thinking like a worldly Christian. For the world thinks, what is the job I get? How big a house can I have? How large a mortgage can I get? And they don't think about the ministry at all. But when you think of job and then house and then ministry, ministry is number third in your priority list. That's not thinking Christianly. No, no, think the other way. What is the ministry of the gospel that I'm going to be engaged in? What kind of house do I need to be able to do that? What kind of job do I need to be able to pay for the house? Rent it, if need be. That is, are you living for Christ? Well, if that's what you really are saying, then Christ comes first to your living, doesn't it? So the first thing is, well, what's the ministry I'm going to be engaged in? I'm going to do children's work. I'm going to do cross-cultural work. I'm going to go and help in the harder suburbs of Sydney. I'm going to go to a Fairfield where There are migrants coming in and out all the time. People are being converted all the time, but the churches can't be built there because people leave at the same rate that they're coming. And so I'm going to be one of those people who are going to give my life to go and work in Fairfield and spend my time staying there and creating a new suburb called the Fairfield that's not just a kind of halfway house for people on the way into Australia, because I'm going to preach the gospel there as they come past. More people getting converted out there than most parts of Sydney that I know. But I'm going to take that as my job. Or I'm going to go overseas. Well, I've got an Australian passport. You can go anywhere with an Australian passport, basically. Afghanistan, there's a couple of countries like that where it's a bit on the nose, but generally, who cares about Australia? They generally think we're Austrians. So you can go wherever you want to go. And so I've got the education, I've got the opportunities, I'm going to go elsewhere and preach the gospel and help people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus. In most of the great countries of the world, India, Africa's countries, South America, evangelism is happening at great pace, but what they do not always have are books and theological education and training and teaching. And there's all kinds of things that we who are not very good at evangelism, but yet have, thanks to the mercy of God, a whole range of theological education, books and skills to be able to share with those who are in this world. How am I going to spend my life's ministry? That's the first question to work out. That's why you need to come to Spur Conference. How am I going to spend? I may not go into full-time paid ministry, but I'm going to go into full-time ministry. I'm going to have to pay for it myself, so that means I'm going to have to take a job on to do it. But you see, I'm taking the job in order to minister the gospel. I'm not just doing ministry as a part-time hobby. You know, my friends, they have a job and they have a house and they play tennis. I have a job, I have a house, and I go to church. And so it's my hobby. They've got their hobby, I've got my hobby. You won't be Christian at the end of the day if that's how you approach life. No, you've got to have the ministry first, the house second, the job third. And if you have the gifts for ministry that will enable people to say to you, I would rather you worked at it full time than spent your time making money yourself, let us pay for you to do it because you are clearly gifted in the doing of it, then you should leave your job and do it full time. For the world needs you to bring its message, to bring the remnants of the good things that we have in the West to offer the world, the Bibles, the theological education, the external training courses like the PTC course. And Australia still needs you to bring the message because this is one of the most pagan parts of the world. There are more Christians going to church in Indonesia every Sunday than there are Australians in existence. But the Christians in Indonesia need our help and assistance. And we need the fervour of the gospel to be preaching the gospel in our land, my friends. What are you doing with the rest of your lives? You say, we want the Holy Spirit to be leading us and to be guiding us and to be teaching us. And okay, well, I'll tell you what the Holy Spirit's about. The Holy Spirit is about convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Get on board with the Holy Spirit's work. What are you doing with the rest of the life? Well, you're going back to university. Fantastic. That's a great thing to do. Learn there while you can. Grow there when you can. Take whatever opportunities that this gives you, very few years, gives it to you, to go to every conference, every camp, every mission that you can. Because once you go to work, you only get 4 weeks in your holiday, and it's much harder to go to all the things. I'm preaching to the converted. Here you are this week, right? But that's all right. Go to the national training event. Go to the national training event. That's worth going to. Go to Spur. That's worth going to. Make sure you go to a beach mission. That's worth going to. And get involved in the university ministry where it is. Don't waste your opportunity that you have. The easiest, best place in Australia to evangelize, university. Take it while you've got the opportunity. And after university, don't waste your 20s. They are the best decade of your life because you have adult freedoms and no responsibilities. You hit your 30s, you've got all the responsibilities. You hit your 40s, you hit your 60s, you're into grandchildren responsibilities. Go for the 20s. Use them for the Lord Jesus Christ. The world knows about using them. They use them for pleasure seeking. tripping around the world, seeing the universe. They use them for career building, getting their professional status, climbing up the greasy pole. You Christians use them for the gospel in your training, in your equipment, in your mobility. And men, just go to sleep, women, for a moment or two. Men, wake up, grow up, take responsibility. I know the male mind doesn't actually finally form till it's 25. But don't wait for your mind to finally form to take action. Get going now. Get ahead of your brain. Be responsible. Work out what life is about and do it. Come to the Spur Conference. That's a good place to do it, to be thinking about what's happening in your life. On Fridays, I have conversations with Philip. Fridays with Philip. You can find out about it on the website or on the fan page or whatever it is. Come and talk to us about it. Talk to your staff workers on campus about it. But get your life sorted as to where it's going. And then use your young adulthood to the absolute maximum. I had wonderful advice when I was a young man at 21. I wanted to go in the ministry, but I had a PhD scholarship to do, which had in those days a bond that went with it for another 5 years. And I talked to an old minister and I said, how about I go into college after I've done the PhD and worked off the bond? It was a terrific scholarship, paid me a full salary to do the study for 4 years, then paid me a bigger salary to work afterwards. It was a great, great opportunity. And I said, why don't I do that? Then I'll go to more college. And he said, you'll be 30 by the time you go to college. Why do you want to waste the best decade of your life on something that is not important to you? If you believe gospel preaching is important to you, why are you wasting the decade that is the best of your lifetime? Next week I went to more college. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, but above all, this day we are thanking you for your Holy Spirit, whom you sent into this world to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. We thank you for this, Father, that by his work you have called us to believe in the truth because you have been set aside. And we thank you for those who preach the gospel to us. Let's just take a moment to thank God for them, your parents, your Sunday school teachers, your friends, whoever it was. Let's just thank them by name. Thank God by name. Thank you for using them and their words, Father, to speak your words by your Spirit. We pray, Father, for our work of evangelism that's right before us on the campus, that through our words, your words will spread across the campuses. And that you would bless our efforts, Father, by bringing your people into salvation through the message that we preach. And Father, we pray that you would help us to make those wise decisions so that we will use the life that you have given to us for your service. And we pray for that wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.